Chuck Swindoll tells a fun story of a typical American family driving home from church one Sunday. A dad was fussing about the sermon being too long. Mom was complaining about the music being too loud. One of the daughters, who was a music major in college, complained that the soloist was off key. The grandmother was with them there, and she complained that she couldn't hear the sermon because they had been seated in the back. It was a tough drive home. As they pulled in the driveway, though, little Willie, who had listened to all of this, also started to fuss about the woman who sat in front of him with the big hat. And then he paused, and he nudged his dad, kind of a thing just between dad and son. And he said, "But Dad, you got to admit, it was a pretty good show for a nickel." Ouch. To more people than I think we would like to admit, the church is really nothing more than a show. The better the entertainment, the more they enjoy coming. But the less they like what they see and hear, the less likely they are to come, and the more likely they are to find a better show down the street. But you have to admit, compared to what you have to pay these days to get into a show or a ball game, it's a pretty good show for a nickel. Now, I think most of us here know that the church is so much more than a show. People that view the church that way spend a lot of time thinking about how the church caters to their own needs. It's kind of like a religious country club. Are the people who go to that church my kind of people? Is the music they play my kind of music? Do they meet my social needs? Are the programs run well? Does the pastor speak my language? These are what I would call horizontal issues. But somehow, instinctively, most of us know that the church must be more than that. But what does that mean? What is the church in its very nature? Well, this morning I'm starting a series of messages on this subject of the church. And what I want to do this morning is I want to answer that most basic of questions. What is the church? Now, I'm going to warn you beforehand that the answer to this question, if it really gets a hold of you, if you really see it for what it really is, it could revolutionize your life. If you really get a hold of what the church is all about, or if it gets a hold of you, your life, your purpose, your sense of mission will never be the same. One of the great ironies in the Bible is that Jesus said very little directly about this thing called the church. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until later in his ministry that Jesus ever even mentioned the word church. And yet, it could be argued that the very reason Jesus came was the church. And so what I want us to do this morning is look at the one incident in the life of Jesus Christ where he mentions the church, where it first came forth from his lips. It's very enlightening. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 if you have a Bible. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew is the first book in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 verses 13 through 20. Now, Jesus and his disciples at this point have come to the district called Caesarea Philippi. And this is in the northernmost part of Palestine, of Jewish territory. And really, it was an area kind of like the Bay Area, because it was an area that was known for its paganism, known for its worship of idols. It was in this area, actually, that Herod the Great, the so-called Jewish king, had raised a temple of beautiful and massive white marble. And that temple was erected to honor and to worship the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. And so Jesus gathers his disciples at this very remarkable place, and he begins by asking them a question for group discussion. Whenever Jesus asks a question, it's very important that we listen. So he asks a question. Starting in verse 13, he asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. That was his favorite self-label, the Son of Man. So this is really a personal question about himself. He's asking, who do people say that I am? Verse 14 records their response. Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, all of these are Jewish heroes. Notice how they only tell Jesus the best things they had heard about him. Mind you, they had heard other things about Jesus. There were people actually who said Jesus had the spirit of a demon. But for their purposes, at this time, with this question, they didn't feel it was worth mentioning that. Let's just stick with the positive stuff, Jesus. Some say Elijah, some say John, some say the prophets. And then in verse 15, Jesus follows this up with another far more important group question. In verse 15, he asks, but who do you say that I am? Jesus was constantly doing this. He would start with the general and then go to the specific. He would get personal. But who do you say that I am? And that's a very important question for every single one of us to answer on a personal level. Who do you say that I am? Simon, as he often did, pipes up first. And like a voice from another planet, Simon says in verse 16, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon sets Jesus apart from all the Jewish heroes, from John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah and the prophets. And he says, you, Jesus, you're different. You are the Christ. By the way, that word Christ, it's not Jesus' last name, you know. You wouldn't have driven up to Jesus' home and saw on the mailbox Christ. It's not how it worked. That's a title. And the word means the anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. And that was the term that the Jews used to talk about the Messiah. And so Simon is saying, Jesus, you are the fulfillment of all the expectation, of all the hopes and the dreams of the Jewish people down through the ages. Jesus, you are the one who breaks the dawn of a new day and a new age. And then he adds, you are the Son of the living God. And for the Jews, that was another way of saying the exact same thing. Jesus, you are the Messiah. Now, over time, that term, the Son of God, came to mean so much more. But for Simon's purposes, he was saying, you are the Messiah. Now, Jesus goes on to offer a fairly lengthy response to Simon's confession of faith. And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this because what he says is absolutely foundational for our understanding of the church. The first thing Jesus does is he blesses Simon. Look at verse 17. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, Simon, you've been talking to my Father, haven't you? I can tell. You didn't get that insight from your own intelligence, from your own learning, from your own schooling, from your own reading. You got that from my Father. Blessed are you, Simon. Then look what he says in verse 18. He says, and I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So Jesus goes on, and he says, Simon, I'm going to give you a new name. And Simon, from now on, your name will be Peter. Now, as you can tell up here, the Greek word for Peter is Petros. And you should know that this would have been a nickname that any man would be proud to have. I'm not sure if you'd want it if you were a woman. But as a man, you'd be proud to have this name because Petros means rock. And so Jesus says, great job, Simon. From now on, I'm calling you Rocky. You are Rocky. Because Simon, you are like a rock. And I could just see Simon's chest kind of burst out. Yeah, I like that. Rock. Sounds kind of good. That's his new name. And then Jesus draws on that nickname. And he makes a promise. He says, upon this rock, I will build my what? Church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, it's very important to see that Jesus does not say, upon this Petros, I will build my church. Instead, he says, upon this, and he uses a slightly different word, upon this Petra, I will build my church. Scholars differ on the significance of that change, but it appears that he's not building his church on Peter the man, but rather he's building his church on the truth, the foundational truth that just came out of Peter's mouth, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, folks, if we're going to talk about what is the church, this is the first thing we have to understand. That the church is built on the rock-like foundation of Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, the church does not exist. It crumbles. It cannot exist. You know, we live in a day and age where truth is not viewed as all that important. As a matter of fact, there are people all over our culture that would say, you know what? Truth is basically whatever you want to make it. What's important is experience. What's important is relationships. And there are Christians who would say that being a Christian is not really about believing truth. It's not about believing truthful propositions, but rather it's about experiencing God in the I-thou relationship. It's about being in relationship with God. But here we see, folks, that the church is built on a proposition. And the church is built on the proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And don't miss that. And it's out of embracing that proposition, that truth claim of the Bible, that we actually come to experience God in that I-thou relationship, that we know Him personally. You know what strikes me about this? It's just hit me this week. This is kind of funny, but it strikes me that the church is built on a proposition, a truth claim, that cannot be ascertained by flesh and blood. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you today can say with Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you didn't get that from your own learning. You didn't get that from your own intelligence or wisdom. You got that from the Father. And you can see right off the bat how the church is really a supernatural organization. Apart from the Father's work, no one can even get the basic insight needed to become a part of it. That's how supernatural it is. Now, the good news is that part of the promise is that Jesus says, I will build my church. In other words, it's not like we're into holding this information back. I want you to participate. I plan on building my church. And notice, it's His work. Yes, we get to participate, but Jesus is the builder. He's the one who does the work. He's the one who gets the job done. I was thinking about this week, and it struck me that, you know, I as a pastor, and we pastors, we have the easiest job in the world. I mean, how many of you go into a business? Maybe you start a new business. How many of you go into a business and you have an absolute guarantee of success from the start? That's unheard of today. And yet, we see here that I have an absolute guarantee of success. I will build my church, Jesus says. It's going to get done. It's not up to me then. And it's not up to you. It's up to Jesus. We get to participate in what He's doing, but ultimately it's up to Him. And so we should never, ever operate as a church as if it's all up to us. As soon as we do that, we've ceased to function as the church. We should always operate out of a kind of fundamental optimism that we're involved in something that will succeed. We're building His church. And Jesus gave us the promise, I will build my church. We have the guarantee of success. Sometimes we think and we wonder in the midst of this crazy world we live in, and the threat of war and all this stuff, we wonder, what's Jesus up to? You know, what's he doing in this world? What's he really interested in? Well, here's the answer. He's building his church. You know, the word build in the dictionary says it means to form by uniting materials by gradual means into a composite whole, or to develop something by a definite process. That's what's going on right now in the world. The church is being built. It's being constructed. It's interesting. Peter took this to heart. Because when you read the letters of Peter, particularly the first letter of Peter, it's clear that message really sunk in. In chapter 2 of his first letter, Peter speaks of the church as living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And so think of it this way. Every single time someone comes to Christ, every time they become one of those repenting ones. I love that. Isn't that a great term? That's what we should call ourselves, repenting ones. That's great. Every time someone becomes a repenting one, guess what? Jesus takes that stone and he adds it to that building he's building, that spiritual building. See? One by one. This is what history really is all about. It's about the building up, stone by stone, of his church. And that process will continue until Jesus returns for his own. To use another analogy, Scripture says Jesus is the groom who will return for his bride. It sounds funny, but when you take this whole thing together, the fact is the bride, as she waits for her groom, is getting bigger and bigger and heavier every year. That's not normally how it works. But that's how this one works. She's growing. She's waiting for her groom. She's enlarging her size. She's getting bigger and bigger and bigger as she waits for her groom. And when her groom, Jesus, finally shows up, he will say, "My, how you've grown." No, he won't say that. He'll say, "You're mine. Let's go home. You're mine." Notice he claims the church as his own. He calls it my church. My church. And so it doesn't belong to the pastor. As a matter of fact, I go to these pastors' conferences. I should tell you this. And I talk to these guys, and I always go to these things, and I always go, "Gosh, do I look like that?" It's scary. But I go to these, a lot of hairspray, a lot of polyester, you know, all that stuff. But, you know, I go to these things, and a lot of these guys are wonderful guys, but they're always talking about my church, my people. And I always want to say, you know what? I don't like that. You know, they're God's church. It's Christ's church. They're his people. You know, there's something wrong with that. It's not our church. The church doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't even belong to the congregation. It belongs to him. And because it belongs to him, he doesn't have to clear his decisions with anybody. He doesn't have to clear his decisions with Rome or London or Colorado Springs or Wheaton or Jerusalem or anywhere or some denomination or some group of clergymen. He makes the decisions. In biblical terms, he's the head of the church. He's the final authority. He's the boss. And you know, again, when a church loses a sense of this, that he is alive and he is running his church, when a church loses their sense of that, they cease to function as the church. When decisions are viewed merely as the decisions of man or some board of directors, with all their limitations and prejudices, then it's all about power. It's all about, how do I get my own agenda enforced? And then the church begins to succumb to politics and voting and lobbying for certain positions. And the question never should be what we want, but what he wants, what Christ wants. It's his church. And you know what I've learned? is that sometimes what Christ wants is very different than what we want. I think a wonderful example of this comes out of the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul was a devoted Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, as far as the law of Moses is concerned, man, I did it all. You know, I had the thing down pat. He had persecuted Christians because of his zealousness as a Jew. And then you know the story, he meets Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And the first thing that the Apostle Paul wanted to do was he wanted to go to Jerusalem. Because Paul says to himself, you know, I'm the perfect guy. I've met Christ. I'm the perfect guy to go back to Jerusalem where all these Jews are. That's kind of the center of everything. I'm the guy to go back there and preach the gospel to my fellow Jews. He tells God that. He goes back to Jerusalem. He's in the temple at Jerusalem and he's praying. And the Apostle Paul is telling the Lord how he's just the right guy to tell the Jews how Jesus has changed his life. It's kind of like if you want to reach football players, well, you send a football player. And Paul says, hey, God, if you want to reach Jews, you send a Jew. Send me. It makes sense. That's what I do. But God says to Paul, Paul, you need to pack your bags and you need to get out of Jerusalem. Because these people are not going to accept your testimony about me. Here's what I want you to do, Paul. I want you to go as far away as possible so you can be a light to the Gentiles. To the non-Jews. That doesn't make sense. That's like sending, you know, a computer guy from MIT to go in and reach the football team at Notre Dame. That's what he's doing. And yet, sometimes that's exactly how the Lord works. And when we're looking to Him to make the decisions, sometimes His decisions may seem as odd as that to us. He's the head. He calls the shots. He knows better what to do than we do. So let's review where we've been now. We've seen that the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We've seen that Jesus made a promise to build the church, that He Himself is the head of the church. It belongs to Him. But we still really haven't reached a definition of what the church is. Jesus uses a word here for church that bears looking at a little bit closer. As I said earlier, as far as we know, this is the first time Jesus ever used the word church. Now, what is this word? Let me give you just a little Greek lesson, okay? It's the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. It comes from two words. Ekklesia is a compound word. The first word is ek. And ek basically means out from among. That's what it means. It's a preposition, out from among. The other word is klesia. It comes from a word that means to call. So the word ekklesia together means to call out from among. Now, this was a word that was actually familiar to both Jews and Greeks. To the Jews, the word referred to them as God's chosen people, as those people whom God had called out of all the nations of the world to be God's people and to be a light and a blessing to all the other nations of the earth. To the Greeks, the word meant something a little bit different. The ecclesia in a Greek district was an assembly of citizens that would come together in kind of like a town meeting for voting. Now, here, Jesus adopts this word for his own use. And he uses it to describe the assembling of his called out ones. The church is made up of those called out ones, those called out from the pool of humanity to be God's people, to be citizens of God's kingdom. That's an amazing thought. Think about it. Since the beginning of the church, Jesus has been reaching down into the ranks of humanity and selecting, choosing, wooing, calling, and drawing people to himself. He calls men and women, boys and girls, people from all different colors and all different cultures. He calls them out and he places them in his church. You know what that means? That means the church is really exclusive by nature. Did you know that? The church is an exclusive body by nature. I'll bet you never thought of the church as exclusive, but it is. You see, the only way you get to be a member of the church is to place your total trust and to give your complete allegiance to Jesus Christ. You see, that's how you get to be a member of this exclusive thing called the church. Now, anybody can do that. It's for all peoples. But you got to do that to be a member of the church. And how do you know you've been called out by God? It's when you do that. When you place your faith, your trust, and give your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you know you are a called out one. Because you couldn't become a called out one unless He called you out. You couldn't believe unless He called you out. Now, by the way, let me just say, we're talking here about what typically is called the universal church. The universal church is made up of all believers everywhere. It crosses denominational bounds and geographic bounds. You don't get into the universal church by going through some kind of membership class or going through some kind of outward ritual like water baptism. You get in by placing your trust in Jesus Christ, which is synonymous with being born again. You see, we're not talking here about joining an institution. The best analogy I can think of is like being born as an American citizen. If you're born as an American citizen, you're always an American citizen. It doesn't matter where you live. You can live in Greenland. You're still an American citizen. It doesn't matter what language you speak. You can speak Swahili. You're still an American citizen. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. You can be filthy rich or dirt poor. It doesn't matter. You're still an American. Now, being part of the church is like that. If you are born into God's family through placing your trust in Christ, then you're a Christian. You're a member of His church. You're a called out one. By the way, that's why this church has never emphasized church membership. We say you're a member of this church if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we've done that. That's the roots of that conviction. To carry the analogy a little bit further, if you're an American, the only danger you have to worry about, I mean, if you want to worry about no longer being an American, the only way that could happen is if America is destroyed. Then you're no longer an American because America no longer exists. Now, the question might be asked, is that true of the church? What if the church is destroyed? What if the church fades away? Do you know that many of the best and most so-called enlightened people, philosophers and scientists and so forth of the 19th century said that in the 20th century, the church would disintegrate and it would no longer exist? Didn't happen, did it? Well, what if the church is destroyed? Jesus deals with this question as well. He says the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades will not overpower. What does that mean? Some would say this refers to the fact that the church will survive attack. You ever heard the saying, the best offense is a good defense? Some say this is all about defense. It's all about the church defending against attack. And the church has been attacked. Communism attacked the church. Communism tried to destroy the church. So is this about defense? Well, as I thought more about it, as I thought about this analogy and thought it through logically, it occurred to me this is not about defense. It's about offense. What are gates used for? Gates are used for two things. Number one, to keep people out. And number two, to keep people in. That's what you do with gates. So it seems to me this is about offense. This is about the mission of the church, which is to set people free. It's about the mission of the church to get people past the gates of Hades. Sometimes, Jesus tells us, the best defense is a good offense. Now, we've all been watching very closely as our nation enters into, it looks like anyway, this war with Iraq. One way to look at that is that our country will be storming the gates of Iraq in an offensive move to set those people free from tyranny. We've got over 200,000 troops standing ready to storm the gates. Now, whatever you think of that, that's not my point. The church, in the same way, in a sense, stands at the gates of Hades, ready to attack, breaking down the gates. Scholars point out that this phrase, the gates of Hades, often refers to death in ancient literature. Death is what holds people captive. Scripture says that death will be the last enemy to be completely abolished. When Jesus rose from the dead, we know that he dealt the final blow to death. And that through his death and his resurrection, he conquered it. And now as people put their trust in Jesus Christ, as people do that, the gates of Hades come loose and people are delivered from the tyranny of death. Now to get them out, we have to bust in through the gates and we have to bust people out. Let me just put it real blunt. This is about evangelism, okay? This is about proclaiming the gospel and expanding the church. That's what it's about. These are the keys which are given to Peter in verse 19 to bind and to loose. The privilege of binding and loosing was seen in the book of Acts as Peter preached the gospel and announced to all who believed that their sins were forgiven. That's what the church can do. The church can say to people, you trust in Christ and your sins are forgiven. That's the power of the keys. That's the power of binding and loosing. This last week, I decided just to do something kind of different. I decided to read through the entire book of Acts in one sitting. That's kind of a long book, 28 chapters, kind of long chapters, and a lot of history. But I did it because I wanted to get the broad sweep of what the early church was really all about. I wanted to see the big picture. I wanted to see the whole. If Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, how did that play out? What did that look like in the first 100 years of the church? And what I came away with surprised me. I came away with two insights, two observations, and I want to just share them with you. First of all, I learned that the whole focus of the book of Acts was the expansion of the church. That was the entire focus. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then in the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. First, the church starts in Judea. It starts in Jerusalem. And then because of persecution, people have to flee. And the gospel is preached in Samaria. And then they have to flee even more. And pretty soon you've got the gospel brought to Rome through the apostle Paul, who at the time was a what? A prisoner. And the gospel gets to Rome, and then the book of Acts ends. Because the promise had been fulfilled. You shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and boom, they made it to Rome, the uttermost parts of the earth. See? That's what the book of Acts is all about. In the process, they had to overcome one major barrier. You know what it was? It was race. And once they overcame that barrier, once they figured out that this gospel was for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, nothing could stop them. But you see, when the church stops expanding and growing and reaching out, it dies. It ceases to be the church. The second thing I discovered as I read through Acts was that the church never could have done this by itself. Before Jesus left, he told his disciples, he said, whatever you do, stay put. Don't do anything. That doesn't sound like a very good church growth strategy. Just stay put. Don't move. Don't talk. Don't do anything. Stay there. You're going to screw it up. Here's what I want you to do. Stay there. Stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And after the Holy Spirit comes, and fills that band of 120 people at Pentecost, then they were allowed to move a muscle. But once that Holy Spirit fell on them, man, they couldn't stop moving. They couldn't stop expanding. And what I realized as I read through Acts was that the Holy Spirit was everything Jesus had been to them, but more. As a matter of fact, he is called the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16:7. The Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He does everything Jesus did when he was on earth, but now he does it through the body of his worldwide church, which, unlike the singular body of Jesus, is spread out throughout the whole world, so it can actually do more. Jesus guided, he guides. Jesus preached, he preaches. Jesus comforts, he comforts. Jesus forgives, he forgives. Jesus still does all these things. But now he does it through his Spirit, working in and through the people of God who make up his church, his called out ones. And folks, this is how the church expands, when we operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the commercials that I enjoyed during the Super Bowl, I like the Super Bowl a lot, but I really like the commercials. This year they were a little off color, more than I liked, but I did like this one. It was a spoof on the movie Castaway, in which Tom Hanks plays a FedEx worker whose company plane went down, stranding him in a desert island for years. In the commercial, a FedEx guy, looking a lot like a bedraggled Tom Hanks, goes up to the door of a suburban home, knocks on it, package in hand, FedEx package in hand. When the lady comes to the door, he explains that he had survived 5 years on a desert island, and during the whole time he kept this package in order to deliver it to her in case he was ever rescued. She takes the package, and in a rather drab way, I think, really, after all he had done, says thanks. But he's curious to know what's inside this package that he's been protecting all these years. And so he asks the lady, "Ma'am, if I may ask, what was in the package after all?" She opens it up and she looks at the contents and she says, "Nothing really. Just a satellite telephone, a global positioning device, a compass, a water purifier, and some seeds." Everything he needed. And you know what? The Holy Spirit of God is like the contents of that package. He's everything we need, both as individuals and as a church, to make a difference in the world around us. But so often, we live as if we were on a desert island with nothing, with no resources. And we don't take advantage of all that he offers. So what is the church? This morning may have been a review for many of you. I hope it's been a helpful review. The church is that gathering of called out ones throughout the world, which is being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's a gathering which he continues to build stone by stone, and in which he continues to operate as a living head. And it's a gathering which is filled and led and empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, preaching, healing, loving, forgiving, just as he did. Now let's be honest. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty good show for a nickel? I think it's worth a lot more than that. I think it's worth everything. I think it's worth our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word you've given us about the church. And we do pray, Lord, that we could listen to what you're saying through it. And we pray that we could be a church that is filled with your Holy Spirit and continues to expand and grow, bringing in through your work these living stones added to this great spiritual temple, which is raised to bring glory and honor to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to our calling as your followers and as your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.